We'll be reading a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this Lord's Day, as we hope to consider the verse regarding the meek, blessed are the meek. And then we'll turn to the Gospel of John and read a portion there too. But first, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As far in Matthew, and then we turn our Bibles to John chapter 19. As we are hoping this Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes, we will be reading a portion in John 19, beginning with verse 16, where Jesus was taken to what was believed to be another hill. We heard a little portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now we will hear a little portion of the crucifixion on the Mount. John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. Let us again turn God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. And we began looking at the Sermon on the Mount last Lord's Day morning. We've considered verse 3, "Blessed are the poor." And we also consider verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn." And in each one of them, we considered what that characteristic is and why the blessedness and how to have that characteristic. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we looked at what is this poor in spirit about? We saw that it is this sense of your sin. And because you sense your sin for what it is, there's the understanding of your spiritual bankruptcy. That beggarly nature. Remember, this poverty is not just a lack of substance, but maybe an ability to work and then have it. But it's a lack of substance and lack of ability to achieve that substance. It's somebody who cannot work because of some kind of impairment when that poverty is regarding a social status. But when it's regarding a spiritual status, it's in that figure. It's not only realizing that you have too many sins to deal with and you don't have the righteousness to deal with them. You don't have the justice to cover those sins of yourself. It's an utter inability to deal with your spiritual need. And then we saw, why is the poor in spirit blessed? And we saw, namely, because of what he has. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this person who is poor in spirit acknowledges that he's left to be a beggar, and yet he's blessed because he's told that the kingdom of heaven is his. And there's no begging in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is really speaking of possession. It's speaking of your being the citizen of heaven. And so then was the question, well, how can I be poor in spirit? And we looked at those two realities, that you must know who you are and you must know who God is. The only thing that will bring a sense of our sin is when we know what we have fallen from, and when we know also who's the God who created us and His attributes and His character. Know something of yourself and know something of God. And as a Christian, that's what you keep doing, learning more of yourself and learning more about God. And then we move to the sorrow for sin. They that mourn, we saw that, what does that mean? What is it to mourn? And it is to cry, but cry about what? It's not specifically crying about circumstances around you, or even because of the persecutions that might come, or because of afflictions that people might bring you. But see, it's connected to that sorrow for sin. Well, if you're that sense of sin, if you're truly sensing your sin and that you've offended a thrice holy God, it should prick your hearts with sadness. It should bring you into mourning that you have offended your Creator. And we have to really think of ourselves as in Adam. Adam had everything he could possibly have. And even that one tree that God told him not to eat of it, that was God's love. Because God was teaching this way: you want to know how to love me, Adam? Obey me. Don't eat of that tree. That tree, remember, we spoke of it in some sermons in the past. It was in a sense like a sacrament. Because they would look at it and it would be a memorial to them. They would say, that tree is a knowledge of good and evil. which means that we don't need to have it of ourselves. We will trust God to be our judge of knowledge of good and evil. And every time they did not eat of that fruit, they were showing love to God, their trust of God. But one day they decided to be their own judges, to be their own gods. And we need to see ourselves in Adam. Every time you and I sin, that's what we're doing. God gives us His law. We read His law today. And God is saying, you want to show you love me, obey my commandments. So God's not being restrictive when He says, thou shalt not. He's teaching us how to relate to Him in a loving way. But we break that. God is teaching us how to love Him. And when we sin, we're saying, I don't want to love Thee. Does that prick your heart? Does that bring mourning to your heart? That's what mourning means. It's to be having a true godly sorrow, a penitential mourning. You know, we are so saddened by things that happen around about us. But the saddest thing of all is offending our Creator, going against the will of our Maker. That should be the thing that saddens us the most. And then we asked also the question, how can you feel a deep sorrow for sin so that we would mourn for sin, so that we would have this godly sorrow? Well, it's completely connected with that first point. We need to have that sense of sin. And so it goes back to those two realities. We need to know more about ourselves and our fallen nature. We were created in Adam, perfect, but we have fallen. And we are all part of that rebellion. All we as sheep have gone astray. You know, you need to look, as it were, into yourself and realize, I am a rebel. God created Adam perfect. He fell, and I fell in Adam. As soon as I have been given a way to think as a little child, I don't remember, but all I hear is that my parents didn't teach me to lie, and I lied. They didn't teach me to steal, and I stole. They didn't teach me to grab and be mean and to hurt, and I've done all those things. That's our rebellion. And if there's any human living being who can honestly say he has ended that kind of rebellion, that's his rebellion right there, and his blindness. There are people who say they've achieved a plateau of holiness and they sin no more. And that is one more utter great sin of such great hypocrisy. We don't achieve that plateau on this earth. And so we need to see who we are and we need to see who God is. We need to see Him in the beauty of His holiness, in the beauty of all His attributes. You think of a God who is lofty, who is high, who is great, who is glorious, who is eternal, and yet condescending and merciful and gentle. And the next attribute, the next beatitude, will make us start seeing something about God. You notice the first two ones are all about us. And when we think of Christ, He is not poor in spirit in the sense of having to sense any sin of His own. And He is not one who has to mourn for His sin, although He did mourn for our sins. But when we get to the word meek, we really approach a word that helps us see not only who you and I must be and who those who are in the kingdom of heaven are like, but we also start seeing something about God Himself, namely in the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is why our first point is submissiveness to the Savior, and that will be focusing upon you and me, that's what it is to be meek. In a word that would describe that meekness, it's a submission to the Savior. But then in our second point, we'll be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing His submissiveness to the Father. There will be one more word also connected to the whole topic of meekness. But let us look then in our first point. Submission to the Savior. Blessed are the meek. So very briefly, what is meekness? And there are two basic words. One is the word gentle, And you could increase upon that word, the word mild, the word tender. And all these words are ways to describe someone who's gentle. And we can speak of God the Father as being gentle, and we can speak of God the Son being gentle. And you must understand that if you own the name of Christian, you must be gentle, because blessed are the meek. And this gentleness, this meekness, comes in a complete process of this sensing of your sin, sorrowing for your sin, and so you come gently to the Savior. You come with a submissive spirit to the Savior. You acknowledge that you cannot find it in yourself. You acknowledge that you are a beggar. You acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. So you must come to the Lord. And now another word, and I've been using that word, is the word submissive. And when you look at the word gentle and submissive, it's not so much that they're separate from each other, because your submissiveness must be gentle. And even when you're gentle with one another, you must have that heart of submission toward one another, of mutual submission, and that you consider others higher than yourself. But these two words help us to understand also in relation to others and in relation to God. Meekness is a word that immediately evokes the reality of relationship with others and relationship with God. And so the word meekness, it speaks, of course, of humility. But the very first phrase that we saw, poor in spirit, also speak of humility. How can we see the difference between these two? If poor in spirit is to be humble and meek is to be humble, are they the same thing? They are interconnected in some ways in regards to humility. But this is the clear difference. It's very helpful. Poor in spirit is more a relationship to yourself. You look at your heart and you see that it is dark. You see there are no answers. You see that you are needy. You see that you are helpless. See, poverty of spirit is a relationship between you, and of course it connects with God, because you're hearing from God what He requires and who He is, and you see who you are. But it's not that you're relating to God in this, you're relating into the reality of who you are, and that's the conclusion. I am poor. The word meekness begins the communication and relation to God, but also to others. You see, because you're coming to terms with the truth, remember we saw that to be poor in spirit is simply to know the truth. You see, the truth that you have no answers in your heart, in yourself. And then what do you do with this? Well, then you start relating to God in this meek way and in this submissive way. But it also has to do with how you relate with others. And that's where the word gentle comes in. That's why the word submissive is good in relation to God. You come with this meekness, with submission to God, but you come with a spirit of submission in regards to others, with gentleness. Because this is how you should think. There's that person. And maybe that person sinned in a great way. And maybe that person doesn't have the sense of his sin, is not sorrowing for his sin. But see, if you've been doing that homework and you're there in the depths of the depths, you have this understanding. As soon as he has a sorrow for his sin, and as soon as he mourns for his sin, his mourning should not be greater than mine, because I'm the greatest sinner. And so you can approach that man, perhaps still in his sin, with a gentleness, because you have pity for that soul that perhaps has not begun to mourn, but you have. So you approach him with gentleness. Even with this kind of logic, as soon as he has his sins, as soon as he mourns, his tears should not be greater than mine. Remember, we saw there's also this dynamic. However bad the sin of that person is, it's not his sin that has power to send you to hell. It's your sin. Grieve for your sin. That is what has power before judgment day to condemn you to eternal punishment. Not that person's sin. That's between God and that person. You see? So it brings you to relate with others with a great, great gentleness. And that's who Jesus is, isn't it? He came to this world with such great, horrid sinners. Imagine to relate to a woman who has 7 demons within her. But when he casts those away, and that was his love already, he allows that woman to be the one who washes his feet. He allows that woman to be the first who sees him resurrected. What meekness in Christ. How he shows gentleness to people, to us. But then why is the meek blessed? So this is who the meek is, but why? Why is he blessed? Especially when you think of meekness the way the world thinks. The world thinks of meekness as weakness, as somebody who has no backbone, somebody who just lets everybody walk over them. That is not what true meekness is. One of the Puritans said, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is great strength. Why is the meek blessed? In verse 4 it says, blessed are they, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. And when you think of inherit the earth, when one simple summary is that speaks of possession. That speaks of having something. And now if you really meditate about all this, there's so many connections here. Even if you go through the whole Beatitudes, you know how it arrives at those who are persecuted. And you see then a connection here. Often the meek in this world will end up like the persecuted. And what happens to the persecuted is that possessions are torn away from him. You arrive and your home's not there. You go to your husband and he's in prison. And you're in prison and your children is killed. That's what happens in North Korea to pregnant Christian women in prison. They're torn. Possessions are torn out of them. They're torn from their possessions. And they're ultimately torn from this earth because they die as martyrs. And that's great sorrow. But the truth is that a true believer never loses anything other than that which he most desires to lose and never see again. I trust that every believer here has this one heart to be free from each and every sin that afflicts you. And this is the promise. You are. You are by faith, and in the sight of God, you are covered with His righteousness. And the day that we are in heaven, beloved, there will not be one afflicting indwelling sin. You will lose all of that, which is such a true possession today, sadly. But this earth, even if they kill you, it is yours. Your loved ones who love the Lord, even if they are killed and they are taken from you, they're yours. It's amazing to think that God's Word even says that death is yours. You know, because think of what possession means. In many ways, either you possess something or that possesses you. And that's the reality of unbelievers, of those who are without Christ. Death possesses them. And they are in the clutch of sin, in the clutch of death. Sin is their master. Death is the wages. But when you're a true believer, God's Word says that you possess death, along with everything else that's worthy to be possessed. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 3:22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's. And now this is what leads to our, what will lead us to our second point. And Christ's is God's. And this little phrase, Christ is God's, you see the meekness of Christ. Christ is God. But He's put here in a possessive way as to the Father. in a submissive way to the Father. And so, before we close here with this last thought, this explains why the unbeliever is never satisfied with his possessions. Because ultimately, he does not possess them. His possessions possess him. If you don't know the Lord, and you own a house, and you own a boat, or you own your job, you own whatever you own, because you're not saved by Christ and delivered from especially that very last sin, thou shalt not covet. Your heart is coveting all those things. And those things have a spiritual ownership over you. Because it falls under the whole domain of sin. And sin is your master. That's why you're never happy. Because you really never own anything. And that's why you think, well, maybe if I own more, I'll finally be happy. But you're never, because they're the things owning you. As soon as you come in freedom to Christ, and He's your Savior and Lord, all your sins are washed away, so that sin is no longer your master. And you can relate to those things as servants. Now my house is my servant. My job is my servant. My money is my servant. And I will use these to serve the Lord. And the meek always has this great, great contentment. He might not really own anything in this world, but his will be the earth. He will inherit the earth. That whole reality that everything that belongs to God really belongs to you. And this, of course, speaks of the new heavens and new earth that are to come, and that we will rule with Christ Himself. So there's a contentment that God gives the true believer. Yes, I might be suffering. I might not have anything in this earth, but spiritually, everything is mine. And ultimately, it will be in a visible sense. So I can be content. I don't need to worry. And I can continue trying to be submissive to the Lord and gentle before others. I want to read just this quote where Matthew Henry explains who the meek is, and it speaks so much to why he's blessed, as we just talked about, who the meek is and why he's blessed. And it's our second point that we will be considering, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, how Christ then is really the way by which you can answer that question, how can I be meek? This quote says, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His Word, to His rod, who follow His directions and comply with His designs, and are gentle towards all men. See, this meekness always goes both ways, toward God's submission, toward men, gentleness. Who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, who can be cool when others are hot, rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits. But then we ask, how can that be? How can I be meek? And we looked at, how can I have the sense of sin? How can I mourn for sin? The answer is, see who God is and acknowledge who you are. And now we have the word meekness before us. And really what meekness is like we've seen, an outflow of seeing your sin and mourning for it. It makes you come humbly before the Lord. It makes you treat others gently. But then we ask the question, well, then how can I be meek? And this is why we must spend this time now looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He's the one who said, I am meek and lowly. And there were prophecies that spoke of Him coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, meek. And the Old Testament used the word lowly. And so if our Savior is meek, and you are commanded to be meek, it's only natural that we would look to Him to learn what meekness is all about. And so as we consider the Lord's Supper, we will be meditating upon the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you would agree with me that on the hill called Calvary, is where this world has seen the greatest exposition of meekness that there has ever been in all those ways of relating to Father and relating to people. Because on the cross, Jesus was being gentle toward you. If you have believed in Him and He's your Savior, it's Calvary. It's there that Christ has shown the greatest gentleness. That's where He carried those with young. That's where He feeds you ultimately. So much that at the Lord's table, the sacrament, what is it we do? We are fed. And the sacrament points right to Calvary. Golgotha, the place called the skull. Have you thought of Calvary where you go to learn to be gentle? Because there was a gentle Savior. But also, He was being submissive. Submissive to the Father by dying for sinners. So let us pray and sing and then read the form to the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.